ourselves or by laying in our bed and enjoying our neighbor's celebrations as they started about the time I was dozing off to sleep. Did you guys have neighbors like that too? Was Fred doing that, Don? Was he shooting off the fireworks at midnight? I wonder, in thinking about this, what are the same things you do in starting off the every new year that roll around? A lot of us have a lot of experience at this. I wonder if you notice any things in common from one year to the next. Jerry? Changing the date on the checkbook. Yep. I usually get that done about the middle of February. I stop writing the former years down. Maybe you have some other family practices that go along with that, and maybe it's just a lot of us have kind of the habit of making a resolution or two about what we're going to do better at during the year, or maybe. We check in on with family members who are away from us and talk to them the first thing in the new year, or maybe there is some sort of a particular food that you have because it's the new year. What is it, Dave?
Black-eyed peas.
Black-eyed peas. And you got them ready for lunch. The only real good that I know black-eyed peas do for me is make me want them first day of next year. That wait that long. I know that's a custom that our family has had also, and good luck, right? I think that's the idea. All right, all of us do, I think. Hope you had a good holiday time, I want to just mention a special thank you to you guys who took the time during the holiday time to help us remember the two family members here that we ended up having to do memorials for. A lot of you turned out, and I know that took time from your family to do that, and we so thank you for that. In the old covenant time, God would have his priests to gather before Aaron and his sons, to gather before the people, and he'd have them place a blessing from God on his people. And the blessing was, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And that was said to be, God said, that is placing his name on his people. That's from the end of Numbers 6. And I'm not a priest in any different way than you are. We're devoted to the same high priest, and we're a priesthood in that way. But that's the blessing that I would wish to place on you this morning. Hope the year turns out to be a great one for you. We have some people that we're going to remember in prayer before we start. John Davis is going to lead us this morning in our prayer. Some of these will be mentioned, I'm sure, in our assembly as well. John Mahan has been in the hospital the last. There's Teresa.
He's going to be discharged, but he did scope yesterday and shot his heart. He got
an AFib. Okay. If you didn't hear, he had AFib, and they did a procedure that worked, and he's going to be discharged. Did you say? Sometime today. That's good. So think of that. Jim Eliff is out of the hospital and back home. Remember Miss Johnny and Jim in our prayers. Carolyn Smith is still hospitalized at Cox South. She still does not need to have company, Dennis says, but cards and prayers and all that would be much appreciated by both of them. Do you guys have others that we need to have in our prayer this morning? Anyone else? Jean? Okay, thank you. Frank Cunningham, who's Elizabeth Lilly's dad, if you don't know, has pneumonia and has been in the hospital, maybe still is. Need to remember him. Anyone else? Debbie? Okay, Samantha and three boys in their house have COVID, Debbie says, so remember them. Anyone else? Chase? I never can see you way over there.
I like this over
because
I'll be quiet.
Do I? Okay. 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 Chase would like us to remember his grandparent, his grandfather's family. This is the month he lost his grandmother, and also he's reminding us to pray for the people out east who had a terrible snowstorm and several people. I think you said 57? Okay. In one way or another, had lost their lives through all of that. Okay? Julie?
On January 30th, I will be going in to get the nerves on the
back part. Okay. Julie has a medical procedure at the end of January, remember? Anyone else? All right. Ben, is it your birthday today? Happy birthday, man. Okay. Let's take the time to pray together before we start our class.
Our God and our Father in heaven, we want to thank you first and foremost for this day that you've given to us, for the opportunity we have to come in your name and to worship you and to be your family. Heavenly Father, there are so many things that we are thankful for. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful for our physical families, our spiritual families. We're thankful for your Son. We thank you so much for your Word. Heavenly Father, there are those among us who are having thoughts and struggles and things coming through in their life. We ask that you be with John Mahan and his family, Jim Eliff and his family, Carolyn Smith and her family. Be also with Frank Cunningham. Be with all those who are in the hospital and who care for those people. Heavenly Father, we are also mindful of Samantha York and her household that is dealing with COVID at this time. We also ask that you be with Chase and his family as they remember their losses, and we ask that you help them to look upon you for strength. Heavenly Father, we ask that you watch out for Julie as she goes for a medical procedure that's coming up. We ask that you watch over her, be with her, and give her strength to recover. Heavenly Father, we also ask that you watch, that you be with those that are out east who are dealing with the weather and the snow. We ask that you give them hope to look to you. We also ask that you give them the resilience needed to make it through. Heavenly Father, as we go throughout this day, that is your day, that we worship you, we ask that you help us do it in spirit and in truth. Help us to look to you each day, and please forgive us of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, John. All right, our goal this morning is to try to lay out a larger picture of where the argument of the writer of Hebrews is headed at this important place in this book. He just has demonstrated that God wanted to bless his people with something much greater than the law and its blood sacrifices and its rituals that went on in an earthly tent. the tabernacle there. So he's illustrated. He sent a much greater priest, a new covenant, a sacrifice that has accomplished the task of making it possible for us to draw near to God and to serve Him with a clean conscience. He's making the point that this, therefore, is what the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the tabernacle, and all of that were preparing for. And his argument is that once the real thing has come, it would be unwise in the extreme either to go back to the shadow of that real thing or to try to continue with what had its meaning only and pointing toward the real thing. A way that I thought of that we could do this that might fit for today would be to compare the emphasis on things that happen yearly, year by year. We could identify with that right now. Versus the things that happened, or the thing that happens once for all. The argument in this next section is going to be there really is forgiveness of sins. There really is the cleansing of the conscience so that you can be free from dead works and you can serve the living God. That's the argument that he wants to make. You and I might remember that we also are aware that just because we know that something has happened or been announced does not mean that we don't need to be encouraged that we can believe that. And we'll end up thinking, wait, have I done enough? Or is there something else? But I like that better, or I need to see this happening, and I like what's tangible and so forth like that. That goes on. And in this idea, in this passage, the writer's point is that Christ has done something within history once that's effective and permanent and final. And that's what he bears down on. The once for all statement, that little phrase appears, if I count right, 7 times just in chapters 9 and 10. It's used with regard to what Christ has done for us. There are 2 different forms of this word, one of them with more emphasis than the other, but once forever. If you think of it that way, you'd be on the right track with this. Now notice starting in the middle of verse 26 of chapter 9. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What word do you notice in each of those 3 verses?
Once.
Right. So that's definitely the note he wants to touch on, isn't it? Once. Christ put away sin by the sacrifice himself once. Man dies once, and as man, Christ died how many times? And will die how many times? Once. When he appears again, he appears as the Christ of God. Verse 28 says, he's been offered once to bear away, to take away the sins of many, and he appears then to save those, to finish the salvation of those who are waiting for him. Now that's the premise that he builds on starting in chapter 10. So I want to kind of break down the statements in verses 1 through 4 into three parts here, just to kind of see what we're getting at. The first one is that these same sacrifices offered continually could never have, I'll just say it that way, they could never have done what Christ has. The fact that they are offered continually means that they're never complete. They're never over. It's never done. So notice verse 1 in chapter 10, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come." I want to remind you, in this context, the good things to come are the cleansed conscience and the ability to serve the living God that are mentioned in chapter 9, verse 14. That's the good things that are to come. And they're only a shadow. The law had only a shadow of this. Now, what's the idea? Well, here's the real thing, and if the light is over here, the shadow falls back here. Which one is real? You remember when you were a kid trying to get hold of your shadow? Am I the only one that did that kind of thing? You found out quickly that the shadow wasn't real, but if you were, like you're standing here on this side of this corner of the barn, and you're trying to figure in whatever game you're playing or whatever serious thing you're doing, you're fixing to get your brother, and if you see, you know, you're hiding, and if you see him on he's out of sight over here, but the light's casting and you see the shadow, his shadow falling over here, then you know somebody's back here. And that's the illustration that he's using here. These things are only a shadow of the good things to come. So he says, instead of the true form of these realities. So the law then, the it in verse 10, is the law and its sacrifices can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. All right, so that's verse 1. And notice the words that he uses that are all touching on the same same note to emphasize that they could never do this. First, they're same sacrifices. Second, they are continually offered. In fact, even though the writer in this section has been dwelling on the Day of Atonement, which happened how many times a year? Once a year. He also is recognizing that the law involved sacrifices which were daily. So that it was going on all the time. It was an emphasis that the people still needed cleansing and so forth. And then every year, the Day of Atonement happened, which meant it could not accomplish the goal of making the way into God's presence freely open to everybody all the time. It could never make perfect. It could never cleanse the conscience of those who drew near through the sacrifices of the law. So that's the first point he makes. The second point he makes is in verse 2. And this is that if they could have done what Christ has done, they would have ceased. And he's going somewhere with this. You'll notice if you think about it. This is verse 2. And his argument is completely logical. If the job was done, you wouldn't need to do it again. So verse 2, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed," that's how you know what he meant by being perfected, "having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." That makes sense, doesn't it? If those sacrifices could have been effective, the people's consciousness of sin, or their awareness of distance between them and God, or their sense of guilt would have been removed, and thus the sacrifice would not have been necessary, and thus it wouldn't have kept on being offered day after day or year after year. So that's the second thing he says. And then verses 3 and 4 seal his argument, and that is that these sacrifices could only point to the real one. All right, so this then is the launching point for the argument that he will go ahead to make here. Look at these two verses. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In chapter 9, he made the point, without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, verse 22. In chapter 10, he makes the point, but the blood of an animal cannot do it for a person. And it can only be an illustration or a reminder of the person's inadequacy in that way. So in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. How often? Every year, it says. You see that? Every year. It's only a reminder for sins. Let's stop and think about this a minute. How is the gospel different from that? In each of those three statements, can you find something where you can tell me the gospel, or say it if you want to, the new covenant is different, Dave? All right. All right. So this shows the inadequacy of what people are able to provide for themselves. God provides the sacrifice in his own son, and his own son does it. I think of the way in which the gospel is the announcement that enough has been done, and the point is not our doing enough. It is responding to what the Lord has done for us. Think about the verse 3 there. How is like we meet today, for example, to observe the Lord's Supper, and we in a certain way, the Lord's Supper is a reminder, is it not? So how is it different from verse 3? In this sacrifice, there is a reminder of what? Of sins, all right? It's a reminder that we have a sin problem, and unless God does something to remove it, we'll still have that sin problem. So what do we remember? What's the point of meeting to observe the Lord's Supper? What do we remember, Julie?
Christ's sacrifice.
All right, Christ's sacrifice. So the purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to remember our sins. It's to remember that the Lord has done something about them, done enough to remove them, that we're forgiven, that we have a covenant loyalty to the Christ, that we're able to draw near to the throne of God. Gene?
There in verse 1 it says that they was not made perfect. Sets us up for what's coming in chapter 13, where he says we are made perfect.
Yes.
Lets us be in the presence of God to remember his sacrifice and his resurrection.
All right, good point. This all sets us up for the applications that will be made really in starting halfway through chapter 10 here and all the way to the end of this book in that way. Now,
Bill,
yes.
I also noticed that they could not have a clear conscience before God.
that the idea that the conscience, the part of man that would have caused Adam and Eve to hide from God in fear when they knew they had sinned, that is removed by the cleansing work of Christ, and that allows us the free access to draw near boldly to God's throne. I want to do something that's not what we usually do, what I like to do here, but I think it's necessary. I want to suggest in the few minutes we have left here where this argument is headed now. This is the key point in this book where we are right now, and where the writer is trying to reinforce what he has just announced in chapter 7 through 9. Well, I'll have to go back and touch on some of this again, but what he does now is to argue that there is no longer any offering for sin. That he means no other offering is needed, no other offering has any effect, no other offering can be made for the problem of sin. And there are three big arguments. This is a good way to kind of understand what he does now between verse 5 and verse 18. The application in this book starts at verse 19 of chapter 10. So I want you to be aware of the three big arguments that he makes here, and I want to try to illustrate it on the board here if I can for us. This is the effect of that once for all. There is no longer any offering for sin. And this is going to be important, not only in offering reassurance, but also in the warning that this writer wants to make, where he's going to say, if you trample underfoot the blood of the covenant with which you've been sanctified, and if you continue in sin willfully, there remains no offering for sin outside, no more can be offered than what Christ has done. So here are his arguments that there's no longer any offering for sin. Argument number one is that the will of God has been done. This is in verses 5 through 10. And we won't have time to follow every point maybe that he makes here, but the gist of it I can at least introduce us to this morning, and then we can flesh it out as we go along. The line of thought that the writer, and he does what he's done throughout this book, he'll quote a scripture from the Old Testament to validate the point he makes. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and this is from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." In other words, God never was out for or took delight in or was satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats under Old Testament sacrifices. God gave those things for man in order for his holiness to be able to be present with them. He atoned for them in that way, but that's not what God wanted. "Sacrifices and offerings you're not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And he's making the point, under the Old Testament itself, the scriptures said someone was coming who would have in a body which would be prepared for the doing of God's will. A body you've prepared for me in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. This is going to be the attitude of Christ. He's the one who's coming this way to do God's will. But the quotation is used to show, if you think about it, that God desires something other than sin offerings which occur in the form of the blood of animals. God is not just out after blood. He wants a people. So the application of that thought is that what God neither desired or took pleasure in, which was offerings according to the law, is set aside or taken out of the way by one who actually does what God wants, which is to do His will, to have a heart to do His will. And after the will of God is established, then he's going to argue that the law is taken away. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, all kinds of them. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. So he does away with the first, that's the sacrifices according to the law, that he may establish the second, which is your will. And by that will we have been sanctified, which means set aside or made holy through the offering of the blood of or the body of Jesus Christ. What's the word now? Once for all. All right, not yearly, but once for all. Argument number one is the will of God has been done, therefore the sacrifices and offerings have been accomplished. Their purpose has been served. And there is not the continuing and that kind of thing. You are forgiven based on, or you're made holy based on the offering of the body of Jesus Christ by Himself. Argument number two is the high priest has sat down. And we've seen flashes of this idea all the way since chapter 1 in this book. And this will be verses 11 through it goes to 14. His argument is the high priest stands while he is serving. There were no chairs in the most holy place. There was a mercy seat, but that's where the blood was sprinkled, and that's where the glory of God met the people before the wings of the two cherubim that were there above it. So verse 11 begins, and every high priest stands, how often? Daily. At his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Notice the connection between standing and offering. Standing daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What's the evidence that they can never take away sins? That they have to be done daily and repeatedly and so forth. But when Christ has offered or had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for when? Forever, for all time. Those who are being sanctified. And once again, their cleansing and the perfecting of conscience is involved here, and the ability to draw near to God in that way. So that's argument number two. Notice the phrases for all time and from that time and then for all time. When he had offered for all time, he sat down waiting from that time for his enemies to be made his footstool, and because he has perfected for all time by a single offering those who are being sanctified. We'll come back and try to fill out the whole line of thought later. But now here's argument number three. I mention this because I know the bell will catch me here. Argument number three happens in verses 15 through 18. And it is the conclusion drawn from these. There is forgiveness of sins. What was the purpose of offering the sacrifices under the old covenant? Well, it was to illustrate that God needed to attend to their sins. They were offered because there was a need for forgiveness of sins, and the people knew it and they recognized it. But now the writer says, if the will of God has been done, he wanted someone to do his will, not to offer his sacrifices. And if the high priest is set down because he's offered an effective sacrifice, then there is forgiveness of sins. Therefore, there is not needed any more sacrifice for sins. Look how it says it. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, and he quotes now from Jeremiah 31, which is the new covenant passage from chapter 8 here. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. He's just emphasizing the point he's already brought up. He says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. Why? They're not needed. The purpose has been accomplished. That's the idea. Now, I'm hoping that by looking at it this way, we can kind of not be so intimidated by just the series of quotes and passages. We won't get lost in them once we have the landmarks here. So, the year-by-year function of these sacrifices and offerings, the daily parts of that, they have been removed by being satisfied or made unnecessary by their purpose having been accomplished. And the purpose was to point to the once-for-all thing that the Son of God came into the world to do by accomplishing God's will. I want you to go back with me for just a moment to the great high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. And that's how this chapter is known usually. This is right before Gethsemane, and this is right after the events in the upper room where the Lord's Supper was established. And this is Jesus' prayer. John 17, notice beginning in verse 1, where Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I suggest that knowing you, the only true God, means at least in part having a cleansed conscience and being able to draw near to God and to serve Him. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I suggest that verse 4 has to do with doing your will. I've come to do your will. I've accomplished what you gave me to do. And of course, that takes in the sacrifice that he's about to make in chapter 18 of John. Now, Father, glorify me with your in your presence. I suggest means that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So that's very much in keeping with what the writer of Hebrews argues in our passage here today. So what does that mean to me this week? It sure means that I should meet God's grace in my life with a sense of overwhelming gratitude that controls everything else I do. This wasn't done to make me think that whether I commit sin is not such a big deal after all. This is done to deal with my shortcomings in what I want to do, which is to do God's will. I want His laws written on my heart and my mind. And I want that to, if I'm like Christ, I want that to guide me. I'm not Him, however. I do not overcome every human flaw or temptation, and neither do you. And I'm not attacking you. I'm just facing the fact of who we are. We still need the continuing effect of that one sacrifice for sins forever, by which Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Hebrews 7, verse 25. The implications of these arguments here are that we have been sanctified, made holy, set apart to God by that offering, and that what goes on in our lives, and this is what Gina mentioned a while ago, needs to correspond to the idea that God is sanctifying us, that we are being made His by our life experience through the one sacrifice of Christ. Any comments you guys want to make before that dreaded second bell gets us? This provides a framework now for us to begin to grapple with the implications of the work of Christ. And we'll try to do that in the theme we'd take up a theme from this that we'll reconsider on Wednesday evening. We'll return to this text in verse 19 next Lord's Day morning. Everybody have a great first week of the new year. Thank you for spending this class time with us here this morning. Welcome to those of you who are our guests. Some of you are. We're glad to have you here today. And we'll get ready for our assembly now.